Good evening. Greetings in Jesus' name. I like that devotions because it's a good Bible story that is worth my while to routinely read, remember, and put against my life. But I also liked it because the two main points that I heard were that Jesus can heal that which nobody else can. And number two, it is always time to give thanks for what God has done for us. And actually, those two points tie in well and will give you a good overview of the message this evening. The message I was assigned is called Tumors of the Soul. And I didn't ask when the brother called me about this, because I didn't think of it. But I wonder if somebody here was listening to some old messages on the Pilgrim website. As I tried to sit down and start applying my mind to what I would share, I went back and looked. It was 19 years ago that I actually preached a series of messages at Shirksville. It's back in the day when I did probably more of their preaching than was good for them. But we had looked at a series of messages on this. And the more I looked at those messages, the more I began to want to just simply pull them out, dust them off. But I immediately had a big problem, and that is I know that you don't want me to try and cover four sermons tonight. You might fall out the window like they did in Paul's time, fast asleep. Tumors of the soul. The germ for those messages came out of a newspaper clipping. See, back then we got the newspaper. I would read it. And I had actually two reasons why I wanted to read the newspaper. I wanted to stay abreast of what was going on in the world. And it was usually a USA Today or a Philadelphia Inquirer. And looking back, I don't know why those were my choices. They were probably the easiest to come by as I moved around the countryside. But I would try to stay abreast of what was going on in the world. But the other reason I had for doing that is because when I was ordained minister, I think it was Brother Howard Horst that had told me, and then later I went over and looked, and he had showed me how that he had a whole filing system of subjects in his office where he would just collect printing articles and he put them under subjects, and then as the good preacher would get his assignments, why there would be material collected. And so that was part of the reason why I read a daily newspaper. I don't know when that quit. I don't today anymore. I don't even look at the news daily anymore. I just kind of got tired of it because it seemed there was so little worthwhile collecting anymore, because I'm not very smart, and I'm not really able to figure out when I'm looking at the news whether I'm looking at something legit or not. I just can't tell if it's baloney or if it's truth. So much of it seems like baloney, and so I just quit. But I remember it was, I went back and found it. January 4, 2004, a fantastic story. And it's a little bit gross. It's about an operation that was done, but it stirred my mind, and I began to see spiritual lessons that were worthy of my study. In January 4, 2004, there was a newspaper article that talked about a 47-year-old Romanian woman who had had surgery, and they had taken a 176-pound tumor off of her. Something that had been growing on her body for over 25 years. She didn't have any money. It was communist Romania, and the government said they had no money. But she had a condition known as neurofibromatosis, which is actually a neurological condition, but one of the things that happens when people have this is that nerves will begin to sprout tumors. And there's actually other stories of this same problem, but this woman had this tumor that started between her shoulder blades when she was approximately 20 years old. That's when it was known. and she was now 46, and they were operating, and this thing had spread across her back and down her back and down her legs, and she was actually bedfast for the last 3 years before they actually took it off, because she couldn't actually move. This tumor was so huge. And when the surgery was finished, the article said that she weighed only 88 pounds. So that would simply mean that what they took off of her was twice as big as her. And the miracle was that a team of doctors went over there from US and they did the surgery, and in 10 days she walked out of the hospital on her own strength. And it's just a mind-boggling story. They had tried, a doctor had tried several years before to operate, and it was a fail. The tumor grew only wilder yet, and but they had successfully removed it. The doctor said there is a possibility that it may come back, but that it should be, from here on out, it should be very manageable. And it was just a fascinating story, and I clipped it, put it in the file under whatever file that would go under. But in the days that followed, I was thinking about this woman, and I was thinking about our own world that we live in. And I began to realize that there's another whole world in which people can get tumors, and it's not really on their flesh, but it's rather in that other part of them that we talk about, and we all, I guess you all believe that we have souls and that we are souls. But this whole concept of little mutated germs that grow and begin to grow, and maybe not spotted initially, maybe not noticed today, but next year or the year after that, there's a lump, and some disfigurement starts to happen. And if this thing is left unattended, it keeps growing. And because it's a tumor, well, I should just say something about tumors. I know that you know this, but I'll just say it in a couple sentences so that you understand. But when it comes to tumors, we're talking about an uncontrolled abnormal growth of cells in any animal, human, or plant tissue. Okay? And you can see funguses on the corn. It's a kind of growth. They start small and begin to grow. And if they are unchecked, there's only two possibilities that are ahead for the unchecked tumor, and that is either dysfunction, the lady just laid in bed, or death. And one of the reasons why a team of doctors was moved by this story was because they began to realize that the woman, even though she laid in bed 100% of the time, she could not take on enough nourishment to live. This mass was sucking the nutrients of her food, her blood was being destroyed, it was taking over. The tumor was becoming the life. And there's only death at the end of that road. And as I thought about it, I began to see a reality that in the other part of us, and my biggest struggle tonight is using terms that I don't quite know what I'm talking about, because when we move away from doctors and leprosy and tumors into souls and growths that you can't see, but they're evident anyway, gets into some material that is not always easy to understand. Tumors are non-functional. I did a little reading about them. By this I mean they have no profitable purpose. While they're there, they are growing, but there's no benefit to having them there. When you stop and think about it, there's just nothing good you can say about a tumor. It's part of the curse, it's part of the fall, it's part of what is broke about our universe. And tumors of the soul. One of the reasons why, in my mind, I went there is because I do believe that for every one of us, there's two. This is a little hard to explain, but I know that I'm speaking to a group of people that has made a decision about who man is. You've accepted some things. There's actually two viewpoints in this world, and the one does not have much room for a soul. But the existence of man is broken down into two categories in the doctor's office, it's broken down in the medical office, and it's broken down in the scriptures as well. The one view is the material view, or some people in the psychiatric world, they call it the monistic view, and it is simply that you look at people as an extension of matter. Matter is the ultimate existence in this world, they will say, and we have a periodic table of elements, and everything that you are aware of, including yourself, I'm speaking for these people now, can be reduced to the 118 elements on the periodic table. Calcium, sodium, magnesium, strontium, sulfate. We're material, and everything that that projects out of us is going to be projecting from the elements. Now, all I have to do is explain to you that this viewpoint of man is extended by the Freuds and the Darwins of our history. And these are men that provided alternate realities that did not include a creator God, okay? And so, but this is all around us. This is in our public school education system. This is at your doctor's office. This is at many of the psychiatrists that we may think about going to. They're going to buy into this because man is material. Now, if you read the Bible, you're going to find out in Genesis 2 that man is actually a dualistic, or there's two in one. One writer calls it a ghost in a machine. And you look at Genesis chapter 2, where it explains in a couple verses how the creation worked, where God appears to have taken his hands and formed man out of the dust, and there he was. And as far as I can tell, at that particular moment, God had a viewing, just like we would have a viewing. If there was a dead person here tonight, you'd have them in the box, and you would look at them, and there everything would be. It'd be complete. You could recognize it as the human, a male, a female. Everything's there, but it's not alive. We call it dead. And then the scriptures say that in that moment, at the viewing, God leaned down and he made some kind of interaction, some kind of connection with the inert body, and he breathed upon it, the Bible says, and man became a living soul. And at that point, life, alive versus dead are two distinctly different things. And if you are a believer in God and his son Jesus Christ, you will always adopt the dualistic view. But what that means is that breath of God, that soul, well, the term psuch that is used there in Genesis 2, the scriptures in the Old Testament alone would go on to use 400 more times, and some of them are more conversational than others, but there's a number of teaching points about the soul that we gain from the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, I'll give you a very familiar one, Psalm 23, verse 5, where the shepherd is doing a fantastic job taking care of sheep, and there about verse 5, it just simply says, he restoreth my soul. And if you have pimples, that restoration doesn't do anything to the pimples, okay? And if you have an aching hip and need a joint replaced, the doctor says, that restoration doesn't do anything for the hip. The restoration of the soul has nothing to do with what God breathed on. But what he's interacting and what the shepherd is dealing with is that life that's within the flesh. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where the prophet very carefully explains that when a soul sins, it dies. And again, it's not talking about the flesh. What the soul does, the body is not responsible for. Ironically, what the body does, the soul is responsible for. You can chew on that for a while. But it's true. Psalm 42, verse 5 is going to talk about a soul that is cast down. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And again, it's not talking about a backache, a toothache, or a headache. It's talking about that part of our existence. As that writer said, the ghost within the machine has a problem. It's cast down. Something's wrong. What is the soul of man? It is the life of man, the breath of God in a person. And contrary or different than the animal life or the plant life, it is everlasting life that exists. The corn out here, if it is not cut down first, will soon die. Just a few weeks away. And that will be the end of the corn. But what's assembled here tonight not only has the potential, but has the guarantee to exist from this day forward, including when you pass on out of this life. And the soul leaves the body, and we have that time of grieving and separation and letting go, burying the body. It's called death. And the Bible dictionary says that the soul of man has two things. Number one, it's that which breathes. It's that which has breath. It's that which has life given by the Lord. But then number two, it says that the soul of man is the activities of the mind. It is the seat of the appetite and the seat of the emotions. Now, the county seat down here at Lancaster, where the courthouse, that's where you go if you want to get a marriage license here in Lancaster County. In Blair County, you go to Hollidaysburg. In Huntington County, you go to Huntington. This is where things happen. This is where the decision, this is where the administration takes place. And what the Bible dictionary is saying is that when God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, that soul is where the real thing happens. Okay? It's where life is weighed out and decisions are made and the commands go out to execute and make things happen or don't. Hold back. Stop. And when I thought about a world where a tumor can grow in a woman and grow until it incapacitates her and then it kills her, I began to remember a little teaching from the book of James, chapter 1, where he's talking about this thing of temptation and sin, but he describes a progression that goes on in the person, but it's not in the flesh. It's in that county seat. It's in where the seat of the appetite happens. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, here's the progress, the sequence. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And I think verse 16 could either be a warning for the preceding verses or a warning for the verses coming after, which says that everything good comes from God. But don't get this wrong. And there are a lot of people, there's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of doctrine in this world right around you. You can get it on your smartphones, and you can get apps that will take you through the steps to think like they want you to think. But don't not err, my brethren. The way this works is you have a germ, a temptation, and every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Growth starts to happen, and lust, when it has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And I saw that same progression over on the other side, as you might say, of myself. That is true of the Romanian woman, where a tumor that really doesn't serve any good purpose can have a seed, a growth, to the point of disability, dysfunction, and disaster, death if they wouldn't have operated. David, in examining who people are, said this in Psalm 139. He says, Lord, you search me. And he talks about this relationship, but he gets down to verse 14 and he says, I want to say something about myself. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you ever do a little bit of word study on those two words, fearfully and wonderfully, you'll find that they are intentionally divided words. They are not two statements of the same thing, but the one is referring to the breath and how it functions, fearfully. That's who I am. And the other one is marveling at the manufacturing. This body is incredible. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Tumors of the soul. We are now going to talk about the potential of seeds that start in my life and they grow. And if I don't arrest and check them in some fashion, they will grow to the point where I will become dysfunctional or even die. And I'm not so much talking about a physical death. I'm now out in the spiritual man in a way that we destroy ourselves if we let the unprofitable things of the flesh go on without their rest. And this is where I began to feel like this subject is way bigger than I was trying to say, what are all the different ways that this cycle can happen inside of me where there is the tumor starts and it grows and it leads to dysfunction. And what I finally did is I almost thought about asking for a board. I went and categorized these into three categories. And this is just my own manufacturing. So if it seems like a waste, just take it for what it is. But I think in many ways, as you look at all the ways that I can descend into dysfunction, intellectually, in my heart, in my mind, on the spiritual man, I saw that you could narrow this down into about three categories, and we're trying to expand them, and then we want to talk about a couple of steps that a person can take to actually get the tumor taken care of. And just use this woman's experience as an object lesson. The first category I want to talk about, and I'm sure you some of you probably thought about it, but I just want to talk about the category of fear. And this is simply, it's a very broad subject, but it's simply, okay, fear, first of all, and you'll find this in many of the tumors that we talk about this evening, that there is actually a righteous practice of this concept that is available and we ought to do. And fear is a good one to start with because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I think we're all, most of us, are mature enough and have enough of intellect that we can divide between the carefulness that comes when we are mindful of our Maker and we order the steps of our day with respect to that mindfulness, okay? I'll give you a quick story. It's kind of a rabbit trail, but it explains the fear of the Lord. Every Monday morning, I go to a little village south of Altoona, and I am their certified operator, so I have to go in there and test the water and make sure everything's up to snuff and sign a report and send it to the state. And one of the things I do is I go to the back of the village, and there's a little yard there, there's a house, and I go into the yard. On the side of the house is a water spigot, and I open it up, let the water run for a minute, take a sample of it, take it back to the little lab they have there and test the water. Now, when I go to that yard, there's a sign, and there's a fence the whole way around the yard. It says, beware of dog on the sign. And I have been going there for, it's well over a year now. I started going there every week, unless I'm in Bangladesh or somewhere, but I go there every week. And I've seen that sign, but one day, as I was trying to get the hose off, it was kind of cold, semi-frozen, and as I knelt down to bend this, all of a sudden, around the corner of the house comes a German Shepherd, and we were at eye level to each other, and he was barking and snarling and spitting, and he scared the daylights out of me, to say the least. And I didn't know what to do, except I yelled at him, and he backed up, and I ordered him away, and he actually left. But I'm telling you that so that I can explain to you that since that day, I am mindful of the German Shepherd. Tomorrow morning, I'll get there about 10 o'clock if my schedule holds out, and as I get out of my van, I will be thinking about the German Shepherd, even if he doesn't come out of the house. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, okay? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we ever admit that we forget about God. That's not very smart. Okay, that's the fear that is holy and righteous. But there is a tumor of fright, fear of dogs, fear of cats, fear of spiders, fear of flying, fear of, let's see, what is it, agoraphobia, fear of the marketplace, the old Greek term. And it just simply means where we have anxiety or fear about what might happen. Recently, I listened to a book about how a Christian ought to live fearlessly in today. And I thought it was a pretty good book. But the man who wrote the book tells the story about one day he was a minister, and as he went to the back of the church, there was a visitor there, and the man came to him and he began to ask for prayer, and he started crying. And here it was a soldier that was coming through the area in California where the church was. He was on his way to leave and go over to another country, and he says, and the preacher asked the man, he said, what's the problem? And the man was crying, and he said, I'm so afraid of what might happen to my family. And the writer says, the key word in this sentence is might. I'm so afraid of what might happen to my family. And I think all of us can connect with that concern, that anxiety. And who of us has never, ever been driven by what might happen? He might fall off his bike. He might. We might have a wreck on the way home. But I'm here to tell you that that concern is an actual growth in your soul that will start to grow and grow and grow. And either you're going to have to figure out how to get surgery on that, or you'll be one of the dysfunctional ones that lays in your bed for 3 years and can't get out because you're arrested by something that the embarrassing thing is it's something we've done to ourselves. We can feel anxious or uneasy. Anxiety is, the dictionary says, is to torment oneself or suffer from anxious thoughts. It's a controlling condition in which anxious beliefs or thoughts dominate our thinking. And there's different categories of this fear that can just grow and grow and grow. Phobias, I talked about the fear of heights, I know a person that's terribly afraid of birds. They just get uncomfortable when they're outside and hummingbirds come past because they get in my hair. And it's funny when it's not you, but it's real when it is. And the problem with phobias is not so much what it is. The real tragedy of phobias is how they begin to control our lives. I remember listening to a seminar by a counselor about overcoming fear, and at the end, he said the worst thing about fear, and then he started to weep on the recording, and he said the worst thing about fear is what it does to people in limiting them from what they could have been. And you think that through. The worst thing about fear is that it limits them for what they could have been. I have known mothers who have given up either stillborn or miscarried babies, and they will weep, not for the child they never held, but they will weep for the child that they never saw grow up. And I'm not even criticizing that. I'm just using that to illustrate what happens We can do that with all of our fears, where we begin to set up a very grievous state. There's in the fear box, there's the whole problem of fretting. David wrote in Psalm 37 that we should fret not because of evildoers. This man who wrote the book on fear gave a definition of fret that will stick in my mind. He said that he found a dictionary that in describing the word fret, it simply explained it as the activity or chewing as a rat does on something it wants to eat. Have you ever laid, were there any rats in India? Ah, there it was. You're laying there in Bangladesh in the bed and you just hear it. That is the picture of a gnawing fear. And these things get a hold of you. And they will begin to shut down. There are fantastic stories available to read of what fear will do literally to the body. High blood pressure, organ shutdown, heart attacks, hair loss, peeling skin. There's nothing wrong with the person other than that they're scared. And these are things. Jesus picked this subject up in Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. It's a long 10-verse passage. But he's just in there, he's just talking about don't take thought. That's how he says don't be scared. Do not take thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care of the things. It's his way of saying don't go there. Just cut that out. Cut that tumor away. And so in the fear box, you have phobias, you have the anxiety or the fretting, and then there are these other psychological issues, I call them because I don't know what else to call them. They have their own box, and that is the things like panic attacks where the nervous system of a body will just take off. And, you know, there might even be people here that have gone to the emergency room thinking they're had a heart attack, and after $10,000 of tests are told to go home and just take it easy. And at that moment, you feel kind of stupid because you know that the doctor is just being really nice and telling you, sir, there's nothing wrong with you. Nothing wrong with you. And you have issues like OCD, which is ritualized behavior driven by anxious thought. That's just a borrowed definition out of a medical journal. Hand washing, checking the door locks. I have a friend who told me that his father's shop burned down, and he said he struggles a lot with wondering when his barn's going to burn down. And he said I have to admit that for a number of years I'd go to bed and I'd lay there for 15, 20 minutes, a half an hour, and then I'd get up and go check to see if the barn's still all right. Isn't that kind of a binding way to live? And he overcame that. And remember when he told me, then about 6 months later his shop burned down. And I asked him since then, I said, do you get up now and check? He said, no. And he said, I discovered, when the shop did burn down, it burned completely to the ground because nobody woke up for it. It was up on the hill away from the buildings. And the next morning, somebody driving past saw the dying embers and it had burned completely down. The fire company showed up approximately, they had some yard cameras there, so they knew what time it started, and it had burned for about 6 hours before anybody even saw it. And that is when anxiety can look so silly. But I'm just talking about a tumor that grows inside the soul, and we ought to be mindful of it. Number two, second category, is the category of anger. And again, this is very broad. You go out in different, but anger in its simple explanation is feelings of hot resentment or intense annoyance towards someone or something. It's when you evaluate a situation, you say, I am not pleased with that. That's a long explanation for something that happens a whole lot hotter and a lot faster than what I just took the time to say. And again, anger is one of those things that the Bible says you ought to put it away, but it also says that in your anger you should not sin. And the reason that is because there is actually such a thing as righteous hot displeasure. And you almost need to do a whole study on anger. I remember reading a journal article called Good and Angry, and that's just what the whole thing was. The anger of the Lord is extremely righteous. I guess you had your Sunday school lesson today. I mean, what did you see? But the fallen man abuses anger on a regular and frequent basis. Anger, one writer said, is nothing more than when our value system is violated. And that's why if you were to, on your way home tonight, see in one of the farmyards down here, you would see somebody brutally treating an animal or violating a child or whatever. There's a number of emotions that may swell up in your heart, but I think something's wrong with you if you didn't feel angry about that. Okay? And so, but here's the problem. And in our fallen state, we have a way of developing and fine-tuning this righteous indignation, except in time the righteous all falls away and we just become mad people. And it can show up in areas of bitterness where there's just a resentful or unforgiving spirit, and you just hold something against that person and there's nothing they can say. It gets to the place as that lump grows that it doesn't even matter how that, this actually happens inside the church, that it doesn't even matter how that person leads out in prayer at prayer meeting, you just see faults in that. And this can grow, and it can grow until we start earning labels like cynical, which is where you evaluate the motives of people as being basically bad. And this comes right into congregations and right into interpersonal relations in the brotherhood. Cynicism is the belief that most or all of people's motives are bad or at least self-serving. And the irony of cynicism is that it takes self-serving people to judge other people as self-serving. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but if you ever, you have to be one to judge one. That's how cynicism works. But then there's a whole category of tumors that go along the lines of self-pity. And self-pity is just an extension of anger. There's a man by the name of Wayne Mack that wrote a book. He lives here in Lancaster. I don't know if he's a relative, brother Jim, or not, but was a counselor for years, and he wrote a book called It's Not Fair. And it's just stories of all the people inside the church that he has tried to help because they just had this, they were just caught up. They were consumed by this indignation that this situation is not fair. And that is bondage. That will put you in the bed of the tumorous. when you and I start going through that, and we just feel like life's not fair, and poor me, as Brother Sim Yoder says, we have this bad attitude toward the world because we just haven't been treated as good as we think we deserve. And it's bondage. It's a tumor that grows, and. One of the problems, I think I'm getting too old to study these things anymore, because the problem that I run into is the illustrations are starting to flood into my, and I told my wife, I said, there's just a whole bag of stories I could tell tonight just watching people, but it wouldn't do you much good. Because telling stories about other people, let's look at ourselves and ask, are those fingers of a tumor coming down into my soul where there's just the hot displeasure and everything's wrong with the world and I don't have what's coming to me and I'm kind of bitter about that? And you can see how this grows. Beware of the tumor of anger. The third category is I've titled the category or the tumors of greed. And I'm not satisfied that's the right label for the whole box that I'm looking at, but I don't have a better one. So I'll just tell you some of the subtopics in there. Greed is the mental attitude that I need one more. Okay? Now, when you put it like that, you can talk about a lot of things. You can go into the world of addictions, whether it's alcohol, opioids, drugs, smoking, oh, and pornography too. Things that we get attached to and we can't let go. We say the body calls for one more. I know why we say that, but the point that I always contend that thought with is the truth is that when I go walk up to a casket, I don't see any desires in there anymore. It's really hard to blame our desires on the created flesh. Now, we talk about the carnal man and the flesh, and in that term, those are spiritual terms. But the lust for excitement, you can get addicted to adrenaline rushes, and if you want to do something fascinated, just study into the lives of the skateboarders or the water skiers or the anything that Red Bull promotes. Push to the edge, push to the edge, jump out of one airplane into the other. And the men that do those things are not happy if they don't. That's how driven they are. They try those things and they're not happy if they don't. And it's a hunger. In talking about moral issues, Paul writes some big words. I think it's in Galatians where he talks about being consumed by the lust of concupiscence. And that's a big word, concupiscence. But I think it was Steve Ebersole once said that that is the ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And if you've ever worked with somebody, if you've ever been in the throes of the addiction of pornography, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And one of the things that bothers me is how many tumors are still within the professing church. This morning, Brother Jason had a message on maintaining moral purity in a polluted society. And he said at the beginning that he is thinking of at least four different stories that he heard in the last 30 days inside the Mennonite church where men fell into moral sin. And that was what prompted him that it's time to bring this subject up for everybody to think about again. And my heart just cries and says, why? Why? Where is the blood of Jesus? And some of these are actually ordained men. But women are failing too. And it's these little germs that are left unattended, unconquered, and they grow until they begin to dysfunction sets in and then death. But you could, this ever-increasing desire, people do it with food. There is such a thing as gluttony. There is such a thing as bulimia. And I know that you know about these things, and they can be right in our own circles. To just have rod and staff Sunday school material is not going to keep us completely clean. There's homework and housework that has to be done. Fear, anger, greed, and many things in between. I think you're going to wish that I would at least give you some solutions. Or what do you do? I mean, the Romanian lady had a team of 10 doctors and nurses that came from Seattle, Washington, and did the surgery. So what do you do when there's a tumor? There's a reason why this was four messages 20 years ago. And that is, you go on. I'm going to give you three things here at the end that I believe are necessary. And they're very skeletal. What I mean by that is they're just bones and they need to be fleshed out a lot. But they're very skeletal, but I do believe they're core. First of all, and I think this is the most important one, that if you're ever going to face a tumor in your soul, get acquainted with Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm mixing it up. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things that this writer, in talking about fear, said, he said, it made this kind of point. He said that every person who struggles with fear has got to get to know God better than he knows him today. Because he said, God is the only source in the entire universe who advertises himself to be everything to everybody all the time. Even the best medicines for these soul tumors have failure rates. Did you know that? But Jehovah does not. He operates outside of time. And so something like being scared of what might happen, that's fear of the future, is going to be something where he says, trust me. I'm there already. You see, God has no future. He has no past. He only has present. And he interrelates with humans operating with the dressings of time. And the end is known from him. Even the beginning is known the same. They're known to him. And he tells Moses, I am that I am. And everyone in between, from Adam to Noah to David to Joshua, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Fear not, fear not. What is it, 400 times the Bible issues that command? Fear not, for I am with you. And lo, I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the world. And the first step that any person who begins to realize that there are seeds that have sprouted and there's a harvest coming and something drastic is needed, I don't care how many years you have sat in the pews of a Mennonite church, it's just time to know Jesus. It's time to get more acquainted with him than you've ever been before. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he cares. Just like those 10 lepers that he had compassion on and he healed them, he is completely the same to you and I right now. The only space that anybody has between themselves and the Christ is the one that they've made themselves. That's the way it is. And so the first step to addressing tumors of the soul is make your way back to Christ. And it can be embarrassing. 50-year-old men, 30-year-old women, teenagers who have all the strength they need that they can dream besides. They need Jesus. That's the way it is. The next two points are smaller, but I think they're integral as well. Number two is that many of us need to be shown our tumors. If that woman had a tumor between her shoulder blades, it was quite some time till she ever saw it, right? How many of you can see between your shoulder blades? Can you even reach between your shoulder blades? Well, years ago I could. Okay. But our soul is the same way. One of the dumbest things we tell ourselves is that we know ourselves better than our neighbor does, than our wife does, than our husband does, than our parents do, that our brothers and sisters do. I'm sure that makes sense to us when we think it. But in reality, when you step back, if the body of Christ is what 1 Corinthians 12 says it is, which it is, then it is entirely believable that an assemblage of saints would actually know me better than I know myself. That's really hard for us to accept, because we have to humble ourselves to get to that point. And humbling is not our most fun side show. I've heard it said already at council meeting that just once in a while, what we ought to do instead of standing up and giving our testimonies is we should simply say, and the brother to my left will now give my testimony. Would you let that happen to yourself? Would you let one of your brothers or sisters stand beside you and say, this is Dwayne, And he loves the Lord. And he's keeping the standards of the church, and he's worthy of communion. That would be a strange counsel, but it would also be a very helpful one, wouldn't it? It's risky. I know it's risky, but it's also real. And if you want tumor surgery, if you have these battles of fear, if you have these battles of greed and lust, the best thing you can do, Brother Jason hit this very hard in the battle for moral purity. He said that it's almost impossible for a man to maintain purity without being willing to let another man, or another person, I think he said, look into their lives. And by that, he was ready to let that be your wife, or your parents, or your grandpa. But he says that the battle for moral purity is almost impossible unless we are willing to let another brother, another person, stand beside us and hear the account and give the sense. And he was talking about this same point. Number three, I would like to point out that tumor surgery of the soul is only possible for those who consent to it. I don't know how many doctors would have been willing to do that surgery back there in 2004. There were some that weren't. They said it was too risky. But that is all beside the point if the woman would have this strange belief that nobody's going to touch her and that she's fine the way she is. And my point is simply this, that we only get fixed as we are willing to empty ourselves out. The biblical term for this is called repentance. It's the turning around. And I have seen these stories, I have felt the battles in my own soul, where we know that there's a problem. There's this bubble on our back that is just out there where the whole world sees it. And something ought to be done about it. And something should give. And we're sort of interested in something giving if we can maintain our dignity in the process. Am I the only person that ever struggled with that? I think it's pretty common to man. Where we're kind of Saulish. Yes, I have sinned. I didn't really do the... But honor me now anyway, old Samuel, is what he said. Yet honor me now. And that compromising repentance, that bartering that we are so tempted to, is the very thing that would have kept this woman in Romania from getting full healing. If she would have somehow said, well, I'm not ready to have it, I'll just do from my waist down. How dumb is that? But that's how we do the spiritual things. I remember talking to a man, and he said that he's willing to confess his sin as long as he can do it in a small group, like a Sunday school setting. I said, don't waste your time. Don't bother. All you're telling me is that you're only half sorry. Why does the one who is getting the tumor removed care about who all knows about it? It's twisted, but I'm capable of it. And my point is that if you want tumor surgery, you got three things to think about. Number one, get to know Jesus and the power, the healing power that he has as best as you can. Number two, open yourself up and let the viewpoints of fellow believers be your helpers. And number three, just be ready to go all the way. One of the difficulties about talking about tumors of the soul is this, and that is that a woman went into the hospital. I'm sure she was taken on a bed because she couldn't move, but she walked out 10 days later. I wish that tumors of the soul could be carved out and you go on that fast. Sometimes it is, but I know stories, and some of them are very, very close home, where it was just a little bit longer than 10 days till the healing was there. But my counsel is, don't let any of these things move you. If you're on a mission to root out the roots of anger and bitter and cynicism, be okay with setbacks, but don't be okay with complete repentance. No, I said that wrong. But be okay only with complete repentance, as I wanted to say it. Just, the Lord is gracious and long-suffering, and he who turns his heart toward Christ will never be cast away. Jesus said that himself. And so don't be afraid. Tumors grow slow, and I think in tumors of the soul, sometimes the surgery takes a little bit longer than most of us wish it would. But don't let that get you down. Follow through. It's where the true freedom is at. Let's kneel for prayer.